It was Dr. James Kennedy of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, that has popularized the following question. If you were to die tonight and face God at the judgment day, and he asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? That's a good question. This morning we're going to be looking at one of the most sobering passages in the entire Word of God, and it deals with the judgment day. We've come to that portion in Matthew chapter 25. Please open with me in your Bibles, where our Lord Jesus concludes his Olivet Discourse of chapters 24 and 25, where he talks about the last judgment. He's been mainly talking about the second coming for the previous chapter and a half, and now he briefly mentions the second coming and what follows the second coming, the last judgment. So follow with me as I read verses 31 to 46, and then we'll look at this verse by verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is called various things in the Word of God: the Day of Judgment, Judgment Day, the Coming Judgment, or simply the Judgment. The old Puritans used to call it the Great Assizes, which is a British way of saying the Great Trial. And it is the greatest trial in history, when all mankind will be gathered before God and put on trial. It's often predicted, promised, and threatened in Scripture. Listen to just a few verses that I jotted down that describe Judgment Day. Psalm 1, 5. "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." Psalm 9, 7. "The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment." Psalm 96, 10 and 13. "He shall judge the peoples righteously, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Ecclesiastes 3:17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Ecclesiastes 11:9, know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then the classic passage is found at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. When will this happen? Well, the text before says here that this will happen after the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Jesus will come, and after that, he will set up his judgment. Now, in the intervening time, of course, there will be a kingdom of God upon earth that we call the millennium. There will also be the final resurrection. The Christians will already have been raised again from the dead at his second coming. And then later, all non-Christians will be raised again, and all of us will appear before God in the flesh to be judged. Who will be there? The Bible tells us here, all nations will appear before him, Jew and Gentile, rich, young, poor, black, white, rich, poor, everybody that has ever lived, Christians and non-Christians. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I will be there. You will be there. All of us will be there. God will be there. God will be the judge. And specifically, the Bible says that it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that will be the judge. For it says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son because he is the Messiah, the Son of Man. So being the only Savior, the only hope, it is fitting that he therefore will be the judge. And he is God in the flesh. Acts 17:31 says God has appointed a day on the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And the text before says that Jesus himself says, I will be the judge. Notice the text here. It says the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's himself, and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Well, since this is a criminal trial, as it were, it's fitting that there will be a law by which people will be judged. People will be judged according to the law of God. Jesus said, you will be judged by my words. And so the ultimate standard is God's law. But what is the charge of this in this trial? Well, the district attorney, as it were, will say, Your Honor, these people are on trial for breaking your word. They have broken your law. The charge? Sin. Breaking the law of God. And the Bible tells us that we will be judged for breaking the law of God. We'll be judged by our deeds, what we did. And as you look at the text before us, also what we did not do. We'll be judged by our words, all the things that we have said. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Think of all the things you've said in your whole life. Dirty jokes, lies, stretching the truth, little white lies. All of that is going to be played back at God's judgment. The Bible also tells us that our thoughts, the secrets of our thoughts that we haven't spoken, we haven't done, nobody knows about but God. It's all recorded and it's all going to be played back at the judgment day. Romans 2:16 says God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. All of our sins are recorded. And it indicates that over in the book of Revelation because it says the books will be opened. Now that's not just talking about library books or things like that, but the books that record all the deeds and words and thoughts of all people that have ever existed. Some have said it's going to be kind of like a video recorder playing it all back for us to see and to hear. How would you like everything you've done to be played back for other people to see? Years ago, I was tape recorded without my knowledge. I was on the street of a big city talking to some people about Christ, and someone from the local radio station showed up with a secret microphone and recorded me while I was talking. And And he played it on the radio without my knowledge. And a few weeks later, someone said, I heard you talking on the radio the other day, Kirk. You were talking to people about Christ. That was a good word you said. And I said, what? They said, yeah, they recorded you and played it on the radio. Well, I'm glad I wasn't lying or telling a dirty joke or cussing or something like that. God has his tape recorder, and he will play it back one day. Everything is recorded. You see, in this trial, all the evidence will be there. It'll be indisputable because God has described it, records it. And there's more than enough evidence to convict us, and it's not circumstantial. It's all eyewitness. It is all absolutely solid and sure. It all fits together. Even the sins that we have done long ago, that we have long ago forgotten, things that you did 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago for some of you, it's all recorded. You have forgotten it, but God has not forgotten it. It says in the Bible, God demands that which is past, sometimes long past. And the Bible says it's the last judgment. This is a trial where the verdict will be brought in and it'll be final. For there is no appeal. This is the ultimate Supreme Court of the universe. There will be no retrial of this. You can't say, Your Honor, there was something done wrong in the proceedings. I demand a retrial. There'll be no excuses accepted. There'll be no second chance, no mitigating circumstances allowed or offered or accepted. This happens when Christ will come in blazing glory and in flaming splendor. And this occurs in the very presence of God himself. Notice the text before us. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. So why are the angels mentioned here? Well, of course, often in Scripture it says the angels will come with God at the second coming. They will rescue the believers. They will help punish the unbelievers. As it were, they are the policemen sent out to arrest the unbelievers. And in this courtroom, I guess you could say they are the bailiffs. They keep order. They watch out everything. They bring in all the evidence and they lay it before the King of Kings. And then Christ is the one that sits upon the throne. He is the one that sits at the bar of God's justice. And Christ is the one that decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. This is the great assizes, the final judgment. Notice the text says, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, everybody. And he will separate them one from another. And he uses an interesting picture here. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Well, Christ will do the ultimate separation here. Christians are often called sheep in the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we are now the sheep of his pasture. He is our good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Unbelievers are the goats. Now, this is a popular picture for the Middle East because there were sheep and there were sheep and there were goats. And often the two would graze together. And any decent shepherd could tell the difference between the two of them. But he'd say, well, let the goats in there to graze as well as the sheep. But he knew the difference. And at the end of the day, he would call the sheep out and separate them all. And he'd let the goats wander off there because the goats really weren't that valuable in the Middle East. So you might get a little bit of goat's milk or hair from them. But generally, it was the sheep that was valuable. So he'd separate the two of them and he'd take the sheep with him. And those were his sheep. He didn't care nearly as much about the goats. This tells us that throughout history, the children of God and the children of the devil are all mingled together, sometimes in the same family, go to the same work or in the same neighborhood, sometimes to the very same church. And we're mingled and mixed together just like this herd, this flock. But at the end of time, it's separated. Now, the separation isn't according to, well, all the old people get over here and all the young people over there. No, nor the black and white, rich, poor, any of this. Not intellectuals and those are not so smart. Nothing like that. It's not even according to Jew and Gentile. The ultimate separation is determined by who are the sheep, who are the goats, who are the children of God that follow the great shepherd, who are those children of the devil that follow Satan. And the text says here that Jesus will separate them and put some on the right hand. Now, in the ancient Middle East, that meant acceptance. That's why the Bible says there's the right hand of fellowship. It's like a greeting. Good to meet you. Good to have you with us. Left hand was the sign of rejection. No, you stay out. It was the word of yes and no. Now, notice also in the text here, there's only two groups. Only two groups that are separated out into. Why? Because ultimately, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those that know God those that do not know God. And everyone is in one group or the other. Notice there's not a third option. Nor is a person kind of part of both of them. You're not a sheep and a goat. You're one or the other. And also we see in the passage before us that this division matches the ultimate two destinies of heaven or hell. There is no third option. You don't come back. There's no reincarnation. There's no third option. You're either a sheep or a goat, and you go either to heaven or to hell. So, dear friends, as we look at this passage today, I implore you, examine yourself in the light of the Word of God and ask yourself, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Now let's look at the sheep. Verses 34 to 40, the Lord Jesus talks about the sheep that are appearing. It says here, then the king will say to those on his right hand, now those are the sheep. And he approves of them and he welcomes them. Notice what he calls them. He says, come you blessed of my Father. They are blessed indeed, eternally blessed and given all blessings. The Bible says all the blessings of God are ours in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. These are blessed by God. And those that God blesses are truly blessed indeed. And so he refers to them as you that are blessed of my Father. Maybe when they were on earth, they were cursed by men. Maybe they didn't get all the blessings when they were on earth. That is human blessings. Maybe they weren't the smartest or the richest, or they seemed to have everything going against them. At the great assizes, everything is put straight and we find out who were truly blessed. Some people's blessings are only in this life. Health, wealth, and things like that. But the true blessings are the ones that last into the next life. That's why Jesus says to these here, you are blessed of my Father. And now he gives them the great gift. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He gives them this gift. As it were, he opens the door of heaven and says, come on in, inherit the kingdom. Now notice it says inherit. That means it's inheritance. It's a gift. It is something that has been given to them. It is not earned. So when they show up at the judgment day, they don't show up and say, you know, I've bought a ticket. I was a good person. Therefore, you have to let me in. Even at the last judgment, the sheep of God know that it's all a free gift. They inherit it. They don't earn it. It is a free gift. Now, notice Jesus also says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He reminds them of the past as he looks to the future. He says, it has been prepared for you. From all eternity, long before the world was even created, before you were born, before the foundations of the world were laid, this was prepared for you. You know what this is talking about? Election. You were chosen to inherit this kingdom. And in time, you were saved and you were redeemed and made ready for it. Now it is given to you. Come and inherit that which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 says you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It's a kingdom. And what kingdom is this? Some have said, well, this is talking about the millennium when Christians reign upon the earth. No, this is at the end of the millennium. They're not just simply ushered into a kingdom on earth. They've already been reigning on the earth. What we see now is that the culmination of the ages, what everything in history has been pointing to, when now those that are Christ's people go into eternal heaven. They've been there in one way already. Now they inherit it. And not just simply as servants, but as fellow kings. They reign with Christ forever and ever. This is the final heaven, the new heavens. Our eternal home, God's palace of glory. And the wonderful word here is that Jesus says to his people, come, welcome, it's yours. Come right on in. Back in verse 21, in a different parable, Jesus said, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, you that are Christians, think of this. One day you will appear before God. And the Bible says you will appear before confidence. You may have doubts and struggles now, but when you appear before Him, if you are a Christian, you will appear before Him with confidence and with love. You will see Him. And when you hear Him say, come, there'll be a smile on your face. You see, you will appear before His judgment day and you will see the Lord Jesus Christ, whom your soul has loved your whole life, ever since you were saved. And one by one, as you appear before Him, you will be ushered in to the kingdom of glory. Your name will be called and you will be welcomed in one by one by one. The door will be opened. And I guess you could say the angels will lead you in to the kingdom of heaven. You will pass the test. You will be exonerated, not because you are innocent, but because you have been saved, you have been justified, you have been prepared for this moment. And now you are led in to the kingdom prepared for you. Down in verse 46 it says, these will now go into eternal life, living forever with God in peace and in joy. Brethren, you have a wonderful inheritance stored up for you, just waiting for you. And it will be given to you freely. That's worth living for. That's worth dying for. That's worth waiting for. That's worth believing the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart to receive. Now notice the conversation between the Lord Jesus and his people here. He says, come and inherit this kingdom. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and so on. I was in need and you helped me. And their response is, but Lord, when did we ever see you? Now, you see, most Christians that have ever lived were not alive when Jesus was on earth. They didn't see him face to face. In fact, in the gospel record, we find that there were very few people that actually helped him out. There were, it says in the gospel of Luke, a few women that fed him and maybe a few others gave him some food or clothing. But by and large, most believers have not lived when Jesus was physically on earth. And so they're kind of stumped. They said, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in need or in prison or naked? When did we see that? And when did we do anything? So they're a little confused. And so Jesus explains what he means in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, brethren, let's camp at this location for just a few minutes, because this is rich and profound and very important, because it has to do with the judgment day. What's the key? What is Jesus getting at when he says, as you did it to them, you did it to me, therefore you can enter into heaven? The key is this idea. We will be granted entrance into heaven. We will be given mercy on that day because we know the meaning of mercy. We have been showing mercy to other people. We know what mercy means. And so Jesus says, you know what it was like to show other people mercy. And behind that, you were showing mercy to me. You know the meaning of the word mercy and in grace. If we have received God's mercy and salvation, we will in turn show it to other people. But if we do not show it to other people, that indicates that we never received mercy. We didn't know anything about mercy. Only justice and do to other people before they do to you and knife them in the back and get all you can get. And who cares if other people are in need? That's the second class of people here. Those are the goats. But the sheep, they know what mercy is like. They knew that there was a time in their life they cried out to mercy from God. And their whole lives they received mercy from God. Therefore, they passed it on to other people as a sign of gratitude. And Jesus said, you knew what it was like to show mercy to other people. And behind that, you were showing mercy to me. Therefore, enter into the joy of your Lord. If we don't show mercy to others, that indicates that we never received mercy. And we will not receive mercy at the day of judgment. The two other verses that tell us this. Jesus himself said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If we show mercy here on earth, we will receive mercy at the judgment day. But on the other hand, James 2:13 says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So if we close our hearts up and show no mercy to other people, then at the last judgment, Christ will say, you showed no mercy, you will receive no mercy. Now, note well, this is not saying that we are saved because we have earned it by works of mercy. Some churches teach that, and some people try to believe that out of this passage. But that's not what this part of the Bible is saying. That's not what anything in the Bible is saying. 300 years ago, the famous Cardinal Bellarmine, a very famous Roman Catholic theologian, says this proves that faith alone is not enough to save. You've got to earn extra merits to get to heaven. And on the basis of those merits, therefore, Christ will welcome you into heaven. But these works of mercy show that we have received mercy and know God. This is the evidence that we've been saved, not the way that we gain our salvation. And there's all the difference in the world. The only way a ticket can be bought to go to heaven is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our works of mercy. But a person that shows up in heaven that has no evidence of having a saved life, therefore shows that he was never saved. You see, works of mercy are evidence that we have been saved. It is not the ground, it is the evidence. It works like this. Good works of mercy we do to other people because we want to show love to them. Where does that love come from? It's because God has loved us. Love is an evidence of faith. It is the faith that believes the promises of God and it saves us. But faith will show itself in love, and love will show itself in acts of mercy to other people. Therefore, these works of mercy show backwards that we had faith and that we have love. But those that have no works of mercy show that there's no root of faith there that believes in Christ. So if we do not help other people, it shows that we really do not believe in Christ, and mercy is not in our hearts. Now notice also what Jesus said in this verse. He says, as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Well, who are these least of my brethren? Well, there are three suggestions, and there's a grain of truth in each of them. The first suggestion is that Jesus is talking about the Jews. They say Jesus was a Jew, therefore he's saying how you've treated the Jews will show whether you go to heaven or hell. Now, this is the view that's held by most dispensationalists. I find it a little unusual, as if this theory is saying that our eternal destiny is determined by how we treat the Jew that lives down the street from us. Well, what if we don't know any Jews? Or is it the Jews that hold the keys to heaven and hell? If we treat them right, we'll get into heaven? That just seems a little far-fetched. So when Jesus said, if you treat the least of these, my brethren, right, I don't think he's talking about just Jews. It includes Jews, but not just Jews. The second theory is that, well, this is talking about all men. Jesus said, love your neighbor, love your enemies. And we know, for example, the Bible says our neighbor is anybody that is in need. Parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember, Jesus said, love your neighbor. And the man said, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is anybody that's in need. So show goodness and mercy to everyone that's in need. Be a good Samaritan, even to people that are your enemies. And there's a lot of truth in that as well. If we are not showing mercy and love and kindness to all people, that shows we don't know the meaning of the word mercy or of love. So it includes all men, including the Jews. But I'm most persuaded that the third explanation is the one that's most accurate. And that's this. It means all people, but especially the brethren of our Lord Jesus. Notice the text. He says, as you did to the least of these, my brethren. Well, who are the brethren of Christ? Well, Jesus himself tells us. He says, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister. Now, he's not just talking about physical relations. He did have, half a dozen half-brothers and sisters, and then he came from the Jewish nation. But he's saying, in the spiritual realm, if you have a relationship with me, you are in the family of God. You are my brother and sister. So he is talking about Christians. So we are to do good and show mercy to all people, Jew and Gentile, but especially to the Christians, other Christians. Listen to what the Bible says. Let us do good to all men, especially to those that are of the household of faith. Now let's apply that to this verse here. Jesus is saying, as you did it to one of my brethren, one of the Christians that are in my family, you did it to me. You see, birds of a feather flock together. If you will show mercy to all people, but especially to other Christians, it shows that you have an affinity for them. You feel for them. Therefore, you are amongst them. Therefore, you are a Christian. But if you don't show any mercy to them, then that shows that you have no affinity with them. After all, people will do some things for their family that they may not do for strangers. Therefore, Jesus said, if you weren't even like this for other Christians, then maybe it's because you weren't even a Christian. Now, this doesn't mean we are not to show mercy to all men. We are. The Bible tells us to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and things like this. But we're to do good to all men, especially to other believers. But Jesus said, as you did it to them, you did it to me. What does this mean? To show mercy to someone that is in need is to show mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. To love him is to love God. You remember the two great commandments? Jesus said, all the law of God is summed up in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the two are inseparable. You can't love God if you don't love other people, and you can't love other people if you don't love God. So one way you show your love to God is by showing love to other people. You'd say, well, if God was here and was hungry, I'd feed him. Well, God's not here and he's not hungry. Therefore, feed the people that are here that are hungry. Feed his people. Feed those that are hungry. And the other side of that is to hate people is to hate God. Now, we find one example of this in the book of Acts. Remember, the Lord Jesus arrested a man on the dusty roads outside of Damascus. His name was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he says, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Jesus was up in heaven. What he was saying is, "You are persecuting my people. And by persecuting my people, you are persecuting me." So you see how it works. What we do to other people, in effect, redounds to God. And we find this in the Word of God. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." Proverbs 19:17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." So it's as it were, God is in disguise. That when we show mercy to other people, it's God behind that to whom we are showing mercy. God is, as it were, in disguise. And so think of that next time you see someone that's in need, especially another Christian. That is, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. What if you lived 2,000 years ago? You know, you hear people that say, "If I had been there and seen that, I would have done this or believed that." Well, put yourself in a mental time machine. Go back 2,000 years. What if you had actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, in physical need, hungry? You know, he has that hungry look on his face. You would have said, "You know, I have a little extra food. I'll give it to him. That's Jesus. You know, he's thirsty. He's tired. Come on, you can stay with me. I'll help you out." I think there's not a person in this room that would say, "I'm going to shove him out. Who does he think he is?" No. All of us here would probably say, "I would help Jesus out." He's not here with us physically, but he's got thousands and thousands of representatives to whom we can show mercy. And in showing mercy to them, we're showing mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told about St. Martin of Tours many centuries ago, where St. Martin was a soldier in the Roman army, but he was also a Christian. Well, one day, toward the end of the day, he was going back to camp, and he saw this beggar on the side of the road shivering in the cold and saying, "Please, alms for the poor." And he said, "Well, I think I have one little coin to give you. Please, I'm so cold. Can you help me?" So he said, "Well, you know, I have only this one old battered tunic that I'm wearing. If I give it to you, I'll go cold, but you're colder than I am." So he tore it in half and gave him half of it. He says, "There, I hope that warms you, you know, be blessed." And so he goes on his way. Well, later that night, St. Martin goes to sleep, and according to the old story, he has a dream, and he sees Jesus. And he plays with joy. He says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I have loved you, and now I get to see you." And he happens to notice that the Lord Jesus is wearing this old battered tunic that's kind of half torn. And St. Martin is confused and says, "Lord, where did you get that old rag?" And according to the story, St. Martin says, "My dear friend Martin gave this to me when I was cold, and I'm very grateful." I find that as a touching story, whether it actually happened or not. It captures the essence of what this is telling us here. If you had seen Jesus, or as Richard Wurmbrand said many years ago, you know, he was a Lutheran preacher that was imprisoned for his faith for many years by the communists in Romania, and was beaten and tortured. And he wrote a little book and talking about the other prisoners, and he said, "If that were Jesus, would you give him your blanket?" That's right. Now think of the people that you know that are hurting, starving, that are in need. If that was Jesus, would you help him? To help him is to help Jesus. Now notice also Jesus says, to the least of these, even the ones that can't pay you back, someone that is in very much need that you hardly even know, the least of these. Now remember that, brethren, when you see someone in need, as if that was Jesus himself. In fact, that should be the motive of our heart when we see someone, anyone that's in need. No matter who they are, a stranger, someone in the family, think if that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's kind of what Jesus meant when he said, if someone gives you a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord. So when you see someone in need, just kind of do a refocusing and saying, you know, I will do this for him as if that was Jesus himself. Now note the ways that we can do this. Feed the hungry. Give drink to someone that's thirsty. Show hospitality. Give clothes. Visit the sick. Visit the imprisoned. Brethren, this is how we can show our love and our gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, by showing love and mercy to those that are in need. Now that's the incident of the sheep. Now let's look at the goats, verses 41 to the end of the chapter. This is now the judgment on those that die in their sins without any salvation. It says, Jesus will now say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He says, "Depart from me." Strong words. Go, get out of here. Out of my heaven. I will not have you into my heaven. He doesn't allow them into the throne room of the glories of heaven. In fact, he bolts the door and he keeps them out of it. He lets the sheep in. He keeps the goats out. And they're separated forever from God's love. Christ has pleaded with them for years and years through their life. Come to me, all you that labor are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. He that comes to me, I will never cast out. He has given them the free offer and the free invitation. Come. But for all their lives, they hardened their hearts and would not come. Therefore, those that would not come when they were on earth, on this last day of judgment, no more opportunity to come. Jesus will not say, come, as he did to the first group. He will now say to this group, depart from me. Time's up. No second chance. Depart from me. Go from me. And he calls them, you cursed ones. Cursed by sin. Cursed by wickedness. Cursed by God himself. What does this mean? This doesn't mean using blasphemy, obscenity, profanity. No, no. In the Bible, curse means to be under the wrath of God. To be judged by God. To be condemned by God. The Bible even says to be damned by God. Condemned. To be found guilty with no hope of reprieve. No second chance. So this is where God says you are cursed. The judgment is in. You are found guilty. The trial is over. Not blessed of my Father like the first group, but cursed by my Father. The one group that are his sheep that the Bible later calls the righteous ones, they will be blessed forever and ever and ever. But these that are now cursed by God will stay cursed by God forever and ever and ever. And what is the explanation? Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink and so on. I was in need and you didn't help me. You showed me no mercy, therefore you will receive no mercy. Others needed you. You didn't help them, therefore I will not help you now when you need me. Now they quibble here. They offer excuses. And actually, the words they say are very similar to what the sheep say. Verse 44, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you? We didn't actually see you. Therefore, they're kind of quibbling and offering excuses. Matthew 7, we see some of the other excuses people offer. People offer all sorts of excuses at the judgment day if they're not ready to meet him. But it's all a sham. You see, God knows the hearts. And as God opens the books to record what they did not do. By the way, there's a lesson here. Sin is not just simply something we do that's wrong. Stealing, lying, adultery, breaking the Ten Commandments. Sin is also failing to do things that we should do. These people are condemned not just because of things that they did do, but because of failure to do things that they should have done. We call that sins of omission. And so as the books are open to all the things they did do, the books are open to things they did not do. And God also opens the book of their heart. He knows their heart. And he knows that their motives is what matters. Notice their doom. He says, depart from me, you cursed ones. You didn't do this to me. You showed no mercy. Therefore, you will receive no mercy. And as the verdict is given, you cursed ones, the doom is now also pronounced. He says, depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Brethren, these are serious words. This is in contrast to what he has just said to the sheep. Remember, to the sheep, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from all eternity. Come, blessed ones. Here, he says, go into the doom of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You will go to the same place as Satan himself. You see, it fits. Those that have been, now follow me closely, those that have been Christ's sheep that have followed him, it says in the book of Revelation, they are his sheep and they follow him wherever he goes. Therefore, it's fitting that his sheep go to be with Christ in heaven. But those that have not followed Christ, they have followed someone else their whole life. It is fitting they go to be where he leads them and not Satan. Christ originally prepared hell for the devil. But if a person follows the devil, he will go to where the devil is going. It's as plain as that. Those that follow Satan's lies and sins in this life will live with Satan forever in the next life and share his punishment. Those are the two alternatives laid before here. Now, some have misinterpreted this and say, well, they go to a devil's hell to be punished by the devil with a pitchfork and all that. It's not what the Bible says. Look closely at the text. They go to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil goes to hell not to punish people, but to be punished. And the people that go to hell are not punished by the devil. They are punished by God. And they share the same punishment as the devil does. Imagine. Just imagine, if you will, spending all eternity in hell with the devil and demons forever. That is the eternal place of torment. The same place as the devil. You see, we'd like to think of ourselves and say, well, you know, I've done a few things wrong, but, you know, I've never robbed anybody. I'm not a murderer. I'm not Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, or these sorts of people. I'm not really that bad. And if you press people, they'll say, well, those people deserve to be punished. And, of course, the devil deserves to be punished, but I'm not really that bad. Really? The text here says people go to the same place the devil goes to because we are as guilty as the devil. We deserve to be punished. It's only just a matter of degree, how much more the devil has done than any of us. But all of us deserve to go to hell in the same way the devil does. Imagine spending all eternity with Satan as your cellmate in eternal judgment. The text also says that it was prepared from before the foundation of the world. God prepared these two eternal destinies. Heaven for his people, and he chose them. And in time, they believe in him. But hell was prepared first and primarily for the devil and his angels, and it's also prepared for those that follow the devil and do not turn from their sin. It says, but from before the foundation of the world, these places were created like that. And it's already prepared, and it's waiting. People laugh about it, and they say, oh, hell this and hell that, and they make jokes about it, and they sing silly songs about it. Brethren, I wish that I could kind of open this floor or pull back a curtain and show you how God's merciful not to show us that. But he tells us about it. If you could see it, you would see that hell is already prepared. The Bible calls it a lake of fire. It is like an enormous furnace already burning. The fire is already being stoked. It is already prepared right now. Isaiah 30, 33 describes it. God calls it a place, Tophet. And says, Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king. That's talking about Satan. It is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its power is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. It is already prepared. Hell is not just something future. It is already right now burning. And every sin that an unrepentant sinner commits is one more log on the fire that gets hotter and hotter and hotter. Bible calls it everlasting fire. What kind of fire? Well, is it physical fire? Yes, I'm persuaded it is real fire. But it's more than just simply real fire. The fire of hell, the pains of hell, is more than just simply physical torment. It is that, but something far more. You know what this fire ultimately is? The wrath of God. The Bible frequently describes the anger of God that burns in its holiness under the picture of fire. Jonathan Edwards says, God himself is the very fire of hell. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And the Bible regularly describes hell as hell fire, the lake of fire. Here Jesus said it is everlasting fire. Verse 46, he calls it everlasting punishment. And that word means just what it says, everlasting, never ending, eternal, permanent. Without end, year after year, century after century. In a few months, we're going to change centuries, change millenniums, the year 2000. But those in hell will click off the year 3000, the year 4000, the year 1 million, the year 1 billion. It's everlasting to all eternity, never ending. It is not temporary. There is a very dangerous theory that's floating around in the churches today that says hell is just some sort of a temporary thing. It's like, you know, a person goes to jail because he's broken the law. He's given, you know, 5 to 10, maybe gets out in 4 on good behavior. It's kind of like a reformatory. It's a penitentiary that if he's penitent, well, maybe, you know, he behaves himself, he'll be let out. And they say, well, that's what hell is like. Some people go there longer than others because they were sinners. But when the last person finally is punished and is sorry for the things he's done, then God will let him out. Maybe destroy him or send him to heaven or something like that. And they say it's a temporary thing, kind of like this idea of purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory, and there's no such thing as a temporary hell. Look at the text. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself says it is an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Unless there be any doubt about it, skip down to verse 46. The goats go to everlasting punishment, and he uses the self same word for everlasting life. The sheep go to eternal life. The goats go to eternal punishment. Same word. So one is as eternal and as permanent as the other. Is anybody going to suggest heaven is a temporary place? Heaven is a permanent, never-ending place. The same thing is true of hell. People don't burn up and cease to exist when they go to hell. Just like the burning bush that tells us in the book of Exodus, it was burnt but never consumed. Jesus talks about the fire of hell as something that is never quenched. It is never put out. One of the Puritans said that if God would not give even one drop of water to a soul in hell that's thirsty, do you think he's going to give a big bucket of water to put out the fires? Not on your life. What's the purpose of hell? A preacher was preaching on this. And afterwards, the lady said, you know, it seems to me that the way you've described hell just doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't seem to do them any good. And he says, lady, it's not supposed to do them any good. It's supposed to punish them for their sins. Look at the text again, verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment. You see, the people that go there deserve to go there. Those that go to hell usually are ones that say they don't deserve to go there. But brethren, all of us deserve to go there. And so when those that are consigned to everlasting punishment, nobody can say, I don't deserve to be here. It's already been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that they deserve to be there. Back in verse 30, it's called outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, I say it to you with utmost seriousness. This is nothing to joke about. This is nothing to ignore. This is God's holy truth. There is such a thing as eternal hell and eternal punishment. The Bible says so. The devil, of course, would like to convince people there is nothing like that. Nothing to worry about. You know, you die, that's the end of all things. That's not what the Bible says. There is a heaven to seek and there is a hell to flee and to avoid. So with every ounce of strength in me, I would plead with you, get ready to meet God. Because these are the two destinies that all of us one day will have to face. And the way that Jesus describes it, Jesus loves us enough to warn us of this in this passage. This is the doom of all those that die in their sins, unprepared to meet God. And there are only two ultimate destinies, and they are permanent and they are eternal. Therefore, the wisest thing any of us could ever do is to search our hearts and search the Bible to see, am I ready to meet God? Will I go to heaven or will I go to hell? Which group are you in? Can you say, yes, I know I'm one of the sheep. I know if I were to die right now and were to face the judgment, I know that the Lord Jesus would say to me, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from all eternity. Will you go to eternal life and that kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the earth? Or will you go to eternal damnation in the pit of fire to be punished forever? If you are still in your sins, I plead with you in Jesus' name. Turn from your sins. Get ready to meet God. There's an awesome verse back in the book of Amos that says this. Prepare to meet thy God. The seriousness of this should compel all of us to prepare to meet God. And if you are a believer, three quick words of application. Keep showing to mercy to others in Christ's name. Show it to them. You have a glorious future awaiting you, entrance into heaven itself. So take encouragement from that. And thirdly, show mercy to the lost, not just in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. Give the bread of life to those that are hungry. Give the water of salvation, the water of life to those that are thirsty. Show the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover the nakedness of sin. Show them the hospitality of your hearts and open that and welcome them to heaven. Have mercy on those that are sick with sin and that are in the prison of wickedness. And I guess the most merciful thing we can do to people is to warn them of hell and then to invite them to come to heaven with us. May the Lord Jesus use these words this morning to the benefit of all of our hearts for His glory. In Jesus' name, let us pray. Lord Jesus, these are serious words from Your Holy Bible. These are not just words of medieval, superstitious people that didn't know any better. This is Your Word. We ask then, Lord, on behalf of those that we know that are on their way to hell, that You would save them. And for us, Lord, that have been saved, help us to show mercy to others and to warn them of hell and to invite them to heaven. Thank You, Lord, that You showed mercy to us and that You have given us this inheritance of eternal heaven. Help us to show mercy to others. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.